You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
I want to jump into a study with you. We've got a lot to cover tonight. And my first impression when I read the chapter, I thought, maybe I'll do a short sermon. But as always, the more you get into it, the more that's there. And so I'm really encouraged to just open up this chapter with you and unpack it and dig into it. And here's where we're at. I've titled the message, Standing Victorious Amidst Injustice. We all have injustice in our lives. And here Paul is on display in the most unjust thing that could ever happen. And we're watching this pillar of faith stand firm in his resolution to have his life be lived for Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he's given incredible clarity from the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God, of exactly what he needs to do in each and every situation. And I couldn't help but be moved to think, wow, when I am of a clear mind and I am of a clear purpose, living my life for the glory of Jesus Christ, living my life on mission to serve him, to build the kingdom, the clarity that comes into our life as a result. And here we see a guy amidst incredible injustice, standing firm, being used, and incredible fruit that we're going to see comes from this time of Paul's imprisonment here in Caesarea. We're here in chapter 24, and after Paul's third missionary journey, we got here because Paul wanted to come back to Jerusalem. It was his hope that he could get there by the Feast of Pentecost, and he did, and he wanted to be in Jerusalem just to worship the Lord with his Jewish brothers and to be in the church in Jerusalem and to tell the church in Jerusalem all that was going on, to bring these gifts that he wanted to bring, to say, hey, look, the Gentile church loves the Jewish church, and here's the work that God is doing, and they're actually supporting you. And it's a pretty cool thing when the missionary churches are supporting the mother church in Jerusalem, right? It's not other way around. Normally, it's the mother church supporting all the missionaries, and here the missionary church is supporting the mother church in Jerusalem, which is so cool. So Paul goes back, and he's there, and he takes a vow, and he's minding his own business in the temple, worshiping Jesus in the temple. He's falsely accused of bringing a Gentile in. And as a result, a riot breaks out, and people often riot just because people are rioting. They don't even know what they're rioting about. And a riot breaks out, and they begin to beat Paul. And they would have killed him. And Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, sees this commotion there in the Antonio Fortress, which is right by the Temple Mount, and he comes in and rescues Paul from being beaten to death. And I can imagine what Paul looked like. They bring him up. He's bruised. He's bloodied. Face is swollen. And he brings him in and arrests him. And as he's arresting him, Paul says, hey, do you mind if I preach to the guys who are just beating me up? And blows me away, Paul's tenacity, right? How he's just kingdom focused all the time. So Claudius Lysias gives him permission, and he preaches to the Jews that are beating him up, telling him his story. He's got their attention. He's speaking in Hebrew. And all he gets, you know, it's his heart's desire to be used by God to reach his kinsmen, his fellow brother Jews. It's what he wants more than anything. And he gets to the part of this testimony where Jesus tells him, Paul, I'm going to send you out into the Gentiles. And the moment he says that word, man, another riot, and just everything breaks apart. and Paul's thrown in prison. Jesus comes, appears to Paul at his lowest hour. No doubt Paul is going, what'd I do that for? I'm such a dummy. Why'd I have to say that sentence? I wish I would have done this. I can't tell you how many times I drive home after a Sunday and go, oh, what'd I say that for, you know? And I can imagine what Paul was going through. And the Lord appears to him and says, Paul, be of good cheer. I know you were witnessing about me. I know you're doing this for me. And all what that must have done for Paul to have the Lord confirm in his heart that, when everything's falling apart and you hear the creator of the universe tell you, hey, well done, son. It doesn't matter what's happening. The stock market can crash. Your portfolio may be sunk. You might find out you've got stage 4 cancer, whatever. If you have the Lord's speaking to your heart, well done, son, well done. Nothing else matters. And the Lord tells Paul, Paul, as you've been a witness for me in Jerusalem, I still have a plan for you. We're not done. I'm going to use you. I want you to be a witness of me in Rome. That gave Paul incredible encouragement. And so he's there, and as he is being visited by the Lord, 40 men of the mob that was against Paul take a vow not to eat until Paul's dead. Can you imagine having 40 dudes having a vow not to eat until you're dead? That'd be tough, right? And out of nowhere, God uses Paul's nephew and gets the message to Claudius Lysias. And next thing you know, Paul is on his way to the Roman governor, Felix, with 400 plus soldiers, armed protection, taking him out at night as he goes to Caesarea Maritime and is kept there in Herod's Praetorium. Just amazing, right? And so Acts 24 picks up right there with Paul at journeying to Caesarea Maritime. And let's jump back just for flavor. Let's jump back to 23:31, and we'll get the flavor of all this as we move into 24. 23:31, are you there? Yep. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, that's these 400 soldiers, took Paul and brought him up by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea, about 60, 70 miles, it would have been a couple day journey, 3 day journey. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered him, that's from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and had delivered the letter to the governor Felix, that was the letter that the Lysias had written, the commander. They also presented Paul to him, that's to Felix. And when the governor had read it, that's the letter, he asked what province Paul was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, there in Tarsus, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Again, I've told you that Caesarea Maritime is just this beautiful place. Do you have the pictures in there? Lorenzo, they're in stage and sound in the file right there. If you could drop them in, I'd like to show them right now if I can. I don't know why they're not in the... There's three pictures. As they're looking for those, let's go on. So he's there at Herod's Praetorium. For chapter 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders. For one, it's a three-day journey. It took a couple days to get the high priest and the council, the Sanhedrin, together. And so they pack up, they leave. Ananias, the high priest, wicked high priest, comes down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullius. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he had called upon Tertullius, he began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you, Felix, we enjoy great peace and prosperity as being brought to this nation by your foresight. Felix, what an amazing leader you are. And you have brought us all this peace by your foresight, by your brilliance. Wow, Felix, there is none like you, Tertullius says. Tertullius would be a lawyer, a great orator, and a Jewish guy, and he's hired by the Sanhedrin in this short little time they had to come present this case, right? Verse 3. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. He's talking about your great leadership. We accept it always. Nevertheless, not to be further tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. Here we see Tertullius is just a real brown noser, isn't he? He's laying it on thick, man. He's laying it on heavy. And the truth is, the Jews hated Felix because he was a cruel and a corrupt leader, a cruel and corrupt leader. And, I see they got the slides up here. This is where Paul was staying. This was Caesarea Maritima, and this is where we're going to be in the next couple of chapters. So I thought I'd show it to you. What a beautiful spot, is it not? This is from Google Earth today. Like, that's a real picture, real lifetime. You can see where that little arrow is right there? And you see those four squares of, well, Herod's Praetorium would be built there. And so that's where Paul would be staying, right there on the Mediterranean coast, beachfront. Not a bad setup. You can see this stadium right here. It's the Caesarea Theater, a giant stadium. Right there overlooking the Mediterranean. Yeah, you can watch the ships sail by when you're in the stadium. I've taught a Bible study in that stadium. Over to above the arrow, you can see that giant, looks like a landing strip right there. That's a hippodrome where they had chariot races. And on the side of all that are seats where you could sit on there. They're all kind of eroded away now, but you can still see where they're there. And then anyway, just a beautiful port city that Herod built. There's an aqueduct that goes all the way up from the north coming down that is just remarkable. It's just an engineering marvel. Go to the next slide. This is a little closer picture where you can see where Paul would be staying, where that red arrow is. That's the hippodrome on the left and the stadium right behind it. To give you an idea of scale, look at those four city buses right there. Give you an idea of scale of how big this thing is. And it's so impressive to go there today. We have one more picture. This is a close-up of, go back one picture. See where the red arrow is? This is a close-up of that. Let's go back. There we go. These pillars here are actual pillars that they found, not those three in the middle. They're redoing something there, but I think they're re-gluing pillars together. But it gives you an idea of some of the opulence of this place at the time when Paul was sent there. But here we are. He's Tertullius, the orator, just laying it on so thick, right? And he's saying, man, we love you so much, Felix. You're just amazing. And that was just not true. Felix was a cruel ruler, and the Jews did not like him at all. And the historian Tacitus tells us that Felix was a freed slave. He grew up as a slave, and he was freed because he was a slave to the Roman Emperor Claudius. And he was freed and came into power through marriages and because he knew high-end people. And but he was known as a ruler who had a slave's anger with a king's power. And so that's the mindset of Felix. And so I'm trying to share this with you so you can see just how insincere the flattery of Tertullius is as he lays it on so thick. Felix was known for ruthlessly squashing all rebellions against Rome. So Rome liked him for that reason. But in doing so, he had massacred thousands of Jews to stop a rebellion. And then after these Jews were just massacred, he allowed the Roman soldiers to plunder the homes of the slaughtered Jews, and they got all the plunder out of the homes that he let them keep. So tremendous injustice. And here Tertullius is really buttering up Felix. Felix, we enjoy this great peace and prosperity by your hand and by your wisdom. And just, man, what a... Yeah. And so it leads us to understand, how many of you think this looks incredibly ugly, this kind of flattery? And yet when we're doing it, we think that it's so smart. We think it's so wise. And here I think God is putting on picture for us. God hates flattery, by the way. And we need to stay away from flattery. It's a double evil. It's a double evil because it's evil to receive it and it's evil to give it. And God despises flattery. A couple of verses for you. This first one in Psalm 12. Let me hear you read this. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, and with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. How much flattery do you think is happening right now in government? And how much bribing and insincere accolades and all for selfish gain, right? And it comes from a duplicitous heart. And this is why we need to make sure we stay away from it. And I want you to know it will always be a temptation to our flesh. It just is. But flattery is a double evil and we need to stay away from it. Here's another verse for you in Job 32. You'll remember when the whole story of Job came about. It came about because God says this of his servant Job, speaking to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. An upright and just man who does what is right. And here we see a picture of this heart that God loved. And now in Job's words, as he's going through a horrific trial, we hear the heart of Job in this. Look what he says. Read with me. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. Wow. I wish I could say, I don't know how to flatter. Don't you? Wish I could say, I've never done that. Now, I do know that the Lord doesn't like flattery, and I try hard to never go there. But here, I think God has put on display for us just how repulsive it really is. So Tertullius, this flattering orator, lawyer, he's now going to try to build his case against Paul. And he's trying to build a case that is worthy of what? Worthy of capital punishment. So he's got to lay it on pretty thick to make a case against Paul for capital punishment. Verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension, or a creator of riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Sunday, I mentioned to you, take notes in your Bible. Here's a good place to do that. Do 1, 2, 3 on here. The first accusation, put a little number one right here. He's a creator of dissension, of riots among the Jews throughout the world. That was the first formal charge that Tertullius is bringing against Paul. Number two, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. What is the sect of the Nazarenes? What are we talking about? Christians. They didn't have the phrase coined Christians yet, and so they called them the sect of the Nazarenes, or they called them the Way. Both of them were derogatory terms. Jesus was of Nazareth, so they called them, those that followed Jesus, the sect of the Nazarenes. The third one, you can put a little number three right here on verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. That was a lie. Paul never tried to profane the temple. He was there worshiping at the temple. And we seized him, and we wanted to judge him according to our law. That was another lie. Jewish law was very just. And you had to have multiple witnesses bringing a charge. Let every matter be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. That comes from Deuteronomy. There weren't two or three witnesses. There was just an angry mob beating on a guy. And if you did have a charge, then it had to come before the Sanhedrin. And there had to be a formal trial in public, right? And here he says, he tried to profane the temple. We seized him and we wanted to judge him according to our law. Not true at all. They weren't doing anything according to the law. Verse 7. But Commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. He paints this picture that we were having a courtroom trial, and Lysias comes in and takes him out, just lying through his teeth. Verse 8, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. And now by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining these things were so. What does it mean the Jews also assented? What does that mean was happening? Yeah, they were all like, oh, oh, oh. You know, as Tertullius was saying these things, like, yeah, that's right, that's right. And not only that, you know, and they're yelling out all these things. And it doesn't look good for Paul right here. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul answers and says, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation. We know that Felix became governor in 52 AD. As we read this chapter right here, it is now 58 AD. So Felix has been governing over the Jews here in the region for 6 years. He says, I know that you've judged for many years this nation. I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Here, Paul, no lawyer, representing himself, that I'm happy, I'm cheerful to do this. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went to Jerusalem to worship. 12 days since Pentecost. And then they neither found me in the temple disrupting with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. You'll find there's no evidence of this whatsoever. Nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me of. And Rome had really good laws, really good justice system, where there had to be evidence, right? It's where we got some of the foundations for our legal system, through Judaism and through Roman law. Verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. Felix would have knowledge of Judaism and of the way because his wife was a Jew. So he would know what this way was. And he says, I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. In other words, he's saying, yes, that's absolutely right. I'm a follower of that Nazarene. I'm a disciple of that Nazarene. But I want you to know, I also worship the God of my fathers. And I believe all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I'm not going against Judaism. I believe all the things that the law and the prophets have foretold. And the law and the prophets, what did they foretell? That a Messiah would come. And here Paul is saying, listen, Felix, I believe everything about Orthodox Judaism. I believe all of the Old Testament law. I believe all of the Old Testament prophets. And I believe everything the Old Testament prophets said because they all foretold that this Messiah was going to come. And he is the Messiah that I follow. Really powerful, really powerful. Look what else he says. Verse 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man. Why did Paul want to have a good conscience? What was motivating his conscience? Let's make sure we're digesting this. What is Paul saying motivates his conscience to do the right things before God? There's an eternity. There's a resurrection of the just. And I'm living for that day when he calls me home and he brings me to himself and I will stand before him. I love how Paul does this here. He stands with no attorney and says, listen, Felix, Governor Felix, I cheerfully answer you. I would love to talk to you about this. And let me ask you, how could Paul be cheerful right now? He was falsely accused of a crime he did not commit. He was beaten without a cause. He was imprisoned. He's been detained. All his plans have been put on hold. Everything is now different, and he's just he's a victim of these circumstances. And he says, I'm cheerful before you. How could that possibly be? Really good answers. May I present to you, he sees himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And he sees this as the calling that's on his life. And he does not see his life as his own. If he saw his life as his own, how would he be facing this hardship? What the heck, man? I had a Padre game tickets on Friday night. And I planned on going over to so-and-so's house, and we were going to have a barbecue. And yet he doesn't see himself this way. Paul believed the words that were spoken by Jesus. Paul, I'm going to use you in Rome. Okay, I'm ready to go to Rome. Paul did not view his life as his own. And it makes me pause and sit back when I face hardship. How much more joy would be ours if we simply believed Jesus' words like Paul does? Even with his life in danger, Paul's great focus is not the Padre game he's missing, is not the barbecue he's missing, are not all the plans that he doesn't get to do. His great purpose is to be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ to the Jews who are accusing him, and to Felix, who he stands before. This message that he just gave was every bit as much to the Jews as it was to Felix. I am a follower of all Judaism. I believe in the law and the prophets. And there is a Messiah that they prophesied about from the beginning of time. And I've met him. His name is Jesus. And I believe there's a resurrection of both the dead, of the resurrection of the dead, of both the just and the unjust. In other words, Felix, in other words, Jewish brethren, when you die, life is not over. And you will stand before this Messiah that I am preaching to you. And you will give an account for the things that you have done, rather good or bad. And you will either receive the Messiah's ministry and his plan of salvation, or you will fight against it, and you will stand before him accordingly. There is a resurrection to life, and there is a resurrection to death, to eternal hell. And I stand before you, boldly believing this. Powerful. Paul confidently believed in the resurrection of all people. He boldly and demonstratively believed in the resurrection of all people. Can you think of why? He saw the resurrected Jesus. Paul saw the resurrected Jesus, the same Jesus that he saw crucified. And he had Jesus appear to him and say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I know for sure Saul was going, "Who are you, Lord? And please don't say it's Jesus. Please don't say it's Jesus," right? "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's been hard for you to kick against the goads, haven't it? I've been prodding you all along. I've been calling you by my spirit, and you've been a stubborn mule, man. It's been hard for you to go against my calling, isn't it?" Paul boldly believed in the resurrection of all people because he saw and experienced Jesus resurrected. Secondly, Paul was taken up into the third heaven, where he saw the glories of heaven, and he knew how real all of this was. Thirdly, Paul believed everything that the prophets had foretold. And Daniel had foretold there would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And Paul stands boldly before the Jewish people and before Felix, proclaiming these truths that he was so confident in. And look what he says in verse 16. We have to ask ourselves, can we say this? "Thus being so, that there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men." Can that verse be yours? "Because I believe in the resurrection, it's changing how I live today. Because I believe in the resurrection, I want to get right with a person who's angry at me. Because I believe in the resurrection, I make it my aim to keep unity among the brethren. I try to please the Lord in my daily walk." I find it interesting that so many Christians today live as if this world is all that there is. As if there was no resurrection. They're not building the kingdom. They're not making disciples. They're just living for comfort in this world. Paul cannot understand such foolishness. Paul says, it is this fact of the resurrection that I myself strive to have a clear conscience with God and with man. And oh, would we believe to action? Oh, would we believe to have a heart just being right before the Lord because we believe in the resurrection? To Paul, the resurrection was so real, it was the impetus of all his decisions. He would write to the churches a lot about the resurrection because he saw in the church the same thing we saw today. People just living life for today. "Well, I want to go to Starbucks. Well, I don't have time to read my Bible. I want to go do this. I want to go do that. I want to go do this." And Paul would write to the Corinthians church that was much that way. Look what he says in Corinthians 9. Let me hear you read this, a unified voice. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Let's pause there. What race are we talking about? What race is Paul talking about? He's talking about the race of life. And he's comparing it to the athletic games. And he's saying, hey, in a sporting event, only one guy wins the prize. And in life, don't you want to win that prize? This upward call. Run in such a way that you might obtain it. And read with me. "And everyone who competes for the prize," that's the gold medal or whatever, "is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Let's pause there a second. If you have ever been in seriously competing in sports, you know that it affects everything that you do. It affects what you eat. It affects what time you go to bed. It affects what time you wake up in the morning. And it affects how your exercise regimen, what you do. It's all centered around the race, because you discipline your body and you bring it under subjection because, man, you don't want to be tired on mile 23 of the marathon. That's when everybody starts to fall away. You want to finish strong. And so they do it for an imperishable crown. But Paul says, we do it for an imperishable crown. How many of you have trophies from your younger days? How many of you have no idea where they are? I think they might be in my attic there, all those motocross trophies that I would never care to see again. How foolish, right? It just seems so foolish. But Paul says, we do it for what? An imperishable crown. Do you know there are rewards at the resurrection? And man, I would encourage you, if you haven't diligently studied 1 Corinthians 15, man, take a serious look at that. There are great rewards that are going to be given for the things that are done in faith. We're saved as a free gift, and I'm so thankful our salvation is a free gift. But God wants to reward you with rewards that will last throughout all eternity, with gifting and abilities that will last through all eternity. And 1 Corinthians 15 really details this. He says, do you not know that there's a glory of the sun, and there's a glory of the moon, and there's a glory of the stars? And each star differs in glory. So it will be at the resurrection of the dead. That is a verbatim quote from 1 Corinthians 15. Look at the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon. Which one has a greater glory? Infinitely greater. And then there's the glory of the moon, and there's the glory of the stars. And Paul would say, of the glory of the stars, each one differs in glory. And then he says these words that ought to just resonate through your heart. So it is at the resurrection. Each one will differ in glory. Let's go on, the rest of the verse. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I have to live out the same stuff that I preach, right? Doesn't do any good to preach a sermon if you're not living a sermon. And by the way, they're easier to preach than they are to live. And so don't feel bad if God hasn't called you to preach. That's a more of an isolated gift. But we've all been called to walk with him. And we've all been called. And the reward is for walking it out, not for preaching it alone. Paul says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. And do you think Paul's flesh was tempted to get discouraged as he's now arrested and beaten and sore and black eyes and can't sleep because of the broken rib from where he got kicked by these Jews in the temple? And do you think he was prone to maybe get a little discouraged? When he got discouraged, what did he do? Right here. I discipline my body. That means my mind, my thoughts, to think according to the ways of the Lord. I bring it under subjection to God's will that I might run this race so that when he stands before Felix, the governor, and all of the Jews in the Sanhedrin, he's a powerful witness of truth to the glory of Jesus Christ. Just amazing. Paul continues on to present his case before Felix, the governor. Verse 17. Now, after many years, this is many years away from Jerusalem on my missionary journey, I came back to Jerusalem to bring alms and offerings to my nation. What do you think Felix is doing right now as he hears this? Paul says, hey, I was away on a missionary journey for several years, and they all gave offerings to the Jerusalem church, to the very Jewish people that are now coming against me. I can imagine Felix probably looks up to the Jews that are accusing him going, is this true? Did he come and bring all this money to you? Like, really? Right? And Felix was also greedy. He's probably going, I wonder how much money he's got. Verse 18. In the midst of which some of the Jews from Asia found me, purified in the temple, neither with mob nor tumult, just worshiping Jesus, in other words. And they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Paul says this is not a legal proceeding. I don't have my people or formal charges or witnesses or anything here, right? They ought to be here. Verse 20. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me, which I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them. This was back in chapter 23. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Paul was saying, it's because of the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. Same thing he said in chapter 23 before the Sanhedrin. And he's not just talking about the resurrection in theory as a doctrinal principle. He's talking about the resurrection of the Messiah, King Jesus. I've seen him. And he said, that's the only thing that I can say that I've done of why I'm standing before you. Verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, here we see Felix understands some things about Jesus and about Judaism and about Christianity. He adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. So Paul is here in this beautiful spot in Herod's Praetorium. And Felix says, let him be free. He doesn't have to be bound under bars. And as long as his friends are providing for him. In those days, prisoners didn't get a ping pong table and a TV and 3 square meals. If you didn't have family that came and brought you food in a Roman prison, you didn't eat. And so Paul says, as long as they bring him food, he can have the freedom to do what he wants. And here we see a couple things about Felix, don't we? Felix had all the evidence to make a right decision. Felix had all the facts in front of him. There weren't enough evidence. It wasn't right. But he delays making the right decision because he wants to please the Jews. He wants the powerful Sanhedrin, the powerful Pharisees to like him. And this desire to be liked among men can be a real snare to our lives. Far better to be a God pleaser than what? A man pleaser. And so here we see we must stand for truth and not be man pleasers. And men, I want you to write this point down, even though you've probably heard me say it before. I want you to write it down because we are living in a day where this is imperative. We are living in a day where I guarantee you this week you will have to make a choice of pleasing all the people around you and not making any waves, or pleasing God. I guarantee you this week it will happen, because the world is that corrupt right now. And we must learn from Paul to stand for truth and not be a man pleaser. And we must learn from Felix not to stand to please men and deny God and to deny truth and to deny justice. Our flesh always wants everyone to like us. That is just our human nature. We want people to like us. We want everyone to like us. Can I give you a reality check? Good luck with that. If you try to make everyone like you, people won't respect you. They won't like you. They'll see through your what's the name of the lizard that changes colors? Your chameleon character. Is that a sign of senility when you can remember what it is, but not the word? With a chameleon character, as you're striving to have everybody like you, it'll backfire on you and they won't like you. But be a man who stands for what is right. Be a man of character. Be a man of substance. And not everyone will like you, but you will be respected by many. And I tell you what, you can have everybody in the world like you, but if you're not respected, you won't even like yourself. If you don't have the respect of your own sons and daughters and your own family and your wife and the people in your business, you don't have anything. And I know that God has made you with an innate desire to want to be respected. And so we have to stand firm for truth. Look what Paul would say about this to the church in Galatia. This is Galatians 1:10. Read with me if you will. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Great question. What would you answer? Don't answer out loud. But what would you answer if you were really honest? Well, we answer with our actions, I want you to know. Not with our words here in church. We answer with our action. Paul says, if I was seeking the approval of men or of God, which one? Read with me. Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I love this verse. And I have memorized it a little different. I memorized it this way. If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because they're mutually exclusive. Which one do you want to be? We must stand for truth and not be men pleasers, or we will stand for deception just to please men. There's one or the other. History records that Felix was a man pleaser. He was notorious for procrastinating his judgments. And he tells Paul here, I'll make my decision when Lysias, the commander, comes. I want you to know, Felix never made that decision. Lysias, the commander, never came. And Felix left Paul under house arrest for 2 years just to favor the Jews. Look at verse 27, our last verse in the chapter. After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound under house arrest there. So never made a decision. Here's another verse for you. I know I've given you a bunch, but they're apropos. James 4, look what James says. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Speaking of Felix and looking at him, how does this verse apply to Felix right now? Felix, don't put this off. Make a decision right now. You know what's right. Now make a decision. And he puts it off. The cool thing is that Paul was speaking to Felix and to the Jews under divine inspiration. And even though Felix is a man pleaser, and even though the Jews were so in their flesh doing what they wanted, don't you know that Paul's words were used by the Holy Spirit to just continue ringing in their head, ringing in their head, ringing in their head. And I try to hold on to this truth. It's one of our values, even in our church leadership team, that we have written down. People's reactions are different than their reflections. When you are presenting your case, I know we want to win the case and close the case right now. We want to close the deal, right? We want to make the sale. We want them to agree with us right here and right now. But that's our flesh. Just let God use you and know this, that people's reflections are different than their reactions. They may react and yell and scream, but when they put their head on their pillow, the Holy Spirit will come back and remind them of all the things that you spoke that were inspired by God. And when they take a shower and standing in the shower, guess whose words will be running through their head? The words that God used you to speak, Spirit-led, into their hearts. And so Felix couldn't get Paul's words out of his mind. No doubt the Holy Spirit is prompting him. And look what Felix does here in verse 24. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning his trial? No, concerning what? Concerning faith in Christ. Hey, Paul, I'd like to talk to you a little bit more about the stuff you were talking about. Here we know some things about Felix. Felix had married three times. His first wife was the granddaughter of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. So you can see how he got himself into power, right? This was Felix. He divorced her, and his second wife was Drusilla. Drusilla was the daughter, the youngest daughter, of Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is Herod the Great's grandson, okay? So it kind of gives you an idea. Herod the Great that built that beautiful place that we were just talking about. Drusilla is his daughter of his grandson. Now, Drusilla, history tells us, was smoking hot. She was just gorgeous. Is it okay to say smoking hot in church? She was smoking hot. And at 15 years of age, she was married to Azizus, the king of Emesa. Emesa is modern-day Syria. And she was married to this king. It was a vassal kingdom of the Roman Empire. And she was married to this king at 15 years old, just stunningly gorgeous, historians write of her. And Felix fell in love with Drusilla. And he hired a guy named Simon, who is a Jewish sorcerer, a Jewish magician, to convince her or to put a curse on her husband or whatever, to get her to divorce her husband so that he could marry her. And she's young, right? She's like super young. So Felix hires this sorcerer, and sure enough, Drusilla divorces her husband and marries Felix in 54 A.D., She was about 18 years old when she marries Felix, and it was scandalous. It was on all the tabloids of the Roman Empire, and it was on social media. Can you believe with the Kardashians, right? It was just like... And so now it's 58 AD, and Drusilla is 22 years old. And she's still smoking hot. And here Drusilla and Felix come down with all their royal robes, with all the wealth, with her Nordstrom shopping bags, and she comes down to meet Paul and hear what Paul has to say, and she comes and they talk to him. They say, hey, what should we talk to Paul about? And Paul says, hey, I'm so glad to meet you, Drusilla. I've heard a lot about you. So has all the world. I have a three-point sermon for you guys. And they say, oh, really? Paul, what are your 3 points? And Paul says, I'm so glad you asked. I thought we would talk about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Very interesting. Do you see what Paul is doing? Every word out of his mouth has been prayed over, has been thought about. And instead of pouting, woe is me, he's saying, Lord, how can I serve you? And that is what inspired me most out of this chapter. That as he is going through hardship, he's praying, Lord, how can you use me? Reporting for duty. Lord, I'm praying about this. When they come to me, he was ready. He didn't know when they were coming, but they came. He knew that the Holy Spirit had used him, and he knew that those words would be haunting Felix, and now he comes with little haughty Drusilla, and look at this message he brings to them. We'll wrap it up right here. Verse 25. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, circle these three things. He reasoned, doesn't talk about his trial. He talks to them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid, terrified. And he answered, go away. Go away for now. And when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, it gives us some commentary. He also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. He heard about Paul's having the, you know, money from the churches, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. And after 2 years, we read that verse, he leaves him there, leaves him bound. Here we have a very interesting conclusion to this chapter. Felix and Drusilla just dripping with wealth, and they are sitting on the judgment seat as Paul, the prisoner, under arrest, explains the doctrines of Christianity so they can decide if Paul should be acquitted or condemned to death. But just like Pilate, who is really on trial? So interesting. And may it encourage us that no matter what it looks like on the surface, there is a kingdom operating in the midst of what we're going through. And this is the real kingdom. Paul would say, the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen, these are the things that are eternal. And here we get a glimpse of that, don't we? As this powerful leader who's sitting in the judgment seat is actually on trial himself by the prisoner. And I find it so fascinating. And Paul begins to talk about his 3-point sermon, the righteous requirements of a holy God. And Felix, you don't measure up to righteousness. And no doubt he tells him what he would be writing in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, say it with me, and fallen short of the glory of God. Felix, I know you're dressed here in royalty, but you've sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. And Felix was corrupt to the core, stealing wives, taking bribes, robbing justice from innocents to please the wealthy. And here, the indulged emperor who gets his every lustful wish met, every lustful wish of his abominable heart fulfilled, he's now hearing about the righteousness of a holy God, and he's terrified. Wow. After Paul leaves righteousness and the holiness of God, that if you have any sin in your life, you can't stand before him. He is that righteous. Paul then says, I'd like to talk to you now about self-control. And no doubt he tells him what he would write in Romans 6:16. Do you not know that whatever you choose to obey will become your master? And here is Felix, just mastered by all of his sins, mastered by all his lusts, mastered by all his appetites. He has no control over his own life. He's just controlled by his flesh. Paul says, I want to talk to you about self-control. Do you not know that sin is a cruel master? And if you give in to it, it will own you. And if you give in to porn, it will own you. And if you give in to alcohol, it will own you. And if you give in to your arrogant ego, it'll own you. And you'll have no self-control. And a life without self-control is a worthless life. And Paul talks to him about the righteous holiness of God and the lack of self-control in a sinner's life, so that we have to stay medicated and just entertain 24/7 because we have no self-control in our life. He says, Felix, don't you know that your flesh will enslave you? You need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. And Jesus will make you born again. He'll renew you. He'll empower you with a new spirit to live for him. You must live your life under submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, Felix. And that's what he talks to him about as he talks to him about righteousness and self-control. But Felix, if you refuse, I'd like to talk to you about the judgment that is to come. The wages of sin is death, Felix, but the gift of God is eternal life. And there is a judgment coming, Felix. Mark my words. I have seen the resurrected Christ. I have been caught up to the third heaven. There is a judgment to come. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And Felix says, get away from me. I can't handle anymore. And And there he is, Felix in all his royal robes, sitting on the judgment seat. He's now trembling in fear as he sits under the judge of the universe, who is using his servant Paul to bring a divine message. And sadly, yet once again, Felix fails to stand for truth and make a decision of what's right, to make Jesus Lord. Why? Because he always abdicates to his flesh. He always capitulates to his flesh. Why? Say it with me if you know the answer. Because he's controlled by his flesh. No self-control. And this is what happens to every person who's not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I find it fascinating that Paul did not flatter this man who had the power to free him or kill him. Instead, Paul boldly proclaimed the gospel without apology. And Paul stands victorious amidst injustice. Title of our message. Read it with me. Paul stands victorious amidst injustice. And don't you admire it? Don't we all say, I want to be that man? Paul could have complained big time. He could have said, where is God in all this? Why me? I'm tired of getting beaten. Why does this always happen to me? Paul didn't do that. Paul said, do you not know that all run the race, but only one wins the prize? I want to run in such a way that I might obtain the prize. Therefore, I discipline myself, bringing my body under subjection. And there, bringing his body under subjection, he leans into what God was doing as Felix gives him stiff arm for 2 years. And Paul sitting there, not knowing what tomorrow holds, what does Paul do? For you Bible scholars, you know what Paul does. He writes letters. Let's look at them. He writes Ephesians. He writes Philippians. He writes Colossians. And he writes Philemon. All while under arrest. And aren't you glad he did? Now, while under arrest, he is having his most fruitful ministry of his life. And yet he can't see any of that fruit yet. It's all by what? By faith. He just thought he was writing letters. But God will take your faithfulness and use it exponentially in ways that you can't even imagine. And that's what he's doing. Now, what's really remarkable to consider, he wrote these letters. Let's look at the content of each letter. Ephesians, well, its content. Everything is given to us through the grace of Jesus Christ. Here in prison, he writes a letter about the grace and goodness of Jesus Christ. Ephesians is the letter of grace and goodness of Jesus Christ. Colossians, what's it about? You would probably know this. It's about the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus. That's what Colossians is about. They went backwards on me. Philippians is about the joy of living in Jesus. Right, we know Philippians, right? Like, it's all about joy. Here's a guy in prison writing the Philippian church saying, have joy, right? Have joy. Colossians, I mentioned, is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. And Philemon, what's Philemon about? Forgiving those who have wrongly used you. He chooses to write these four letters. Inspiring. Victory amidst injustice. The man who walks with God. It's our heritage. Shall we walk in it? May God bless you.
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.